I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles in a moment. We're going to look at a text in the book of 1 Peter. And I've been thinking about this little book for a while and thinking that it could be very appropriate or very relevant to us as a church family. And not only really as a church family, but really at the time in which we are living as Canadians in our country. And I kind of had a bit of a flashback. And it was probably somewhere in the middle of last night. I'm not exactly sure what time it was. But I was thinking of my very first homeroom in grade 8. I don't know if any of you remember what it was like the very first day you walked into grade 8. Now, it may or may not have been momentous for you. It definitely was for me. And in part because our family had just moved from West Vancouver to a rural community called Alder Grove in the Fraser Valley. And so we had moved from a very beautiful spot living on the waterfront in West Van out to a farm. And I came, you know, from a bit of a different kind of cultural background, different perspective. And I walked into my homeroom and I'm sitting there, you know, waiting for this homeroom to begin. Whereupon this young man by the name of Ian Jackson, I'd never met him before, but I found out his name afterwards. I was clearly the new kid in the class. Ian got up from his chair in homeroom, something like about 8 o'clock, I don't know, it was probably 8:30 in the morning, and he walked over to my chair and began to fight. Right out of nowhere. I had no idea this was coming. And he just picked a fight with me. And it was the most bizarre experience of my life. Now, of course, you want to know what happened. And I don't honestly remember who got the better of whom. And I'd like to say that I turned the other cheek, but I didn't. I did what I just thought I was supposed to do. That was to fight back. Now, what exactly he was trying to say by that particular experience was pretty evident. I certainly didn't approve of his methods, nor did I approve of his attitude. But when you're in grade 8, what do you do? And you don't know any better, and nor did he, obviously. But clearly what he was saying to me is, this is my school, and you don't belong. Now, I don't know whether you've had that kind of experience of ever walking into a place or being in a situation where it was very evident that you didn't belong. You know, whether it was economically, whether it was culturally, whether it's the color of your skin, or whether it's your status, or whether it's you're married or not married, or there's all these different, you know, kinds of things going on. But where you clearly felt like an outsider. And I didn't think I was an outsider, but I tell you, by that first homeroom, I recognized very quickly that I was an outsider. And it took a long time before I felt any kind of being included, not only in that homeroom, but in that school. Now, one of the things that made a massive difference in my life was when I came to faith in Christ, also in that same school. And I started to recognize and began to experience in an adolescent way what it meant to really belong to the family of God and to have brothers and sisters in Christ. And it made a massive difference in my life. Now, what we're looking at this morning is we're going to be looking at a text. And over the next while, we're going to be looking at this letter of 1 Peter. And it was a letter that was written to people who, well, they didn't belong. Now, Roman culture, society, was fairly accepting of Christians at the very beginning of the movement. The Jewish religion had found a way somehow to coexist, you know, within the Roman Empire. And Christianity, at the very beginning, the followers of Christ were just viewed as really a branch, if you like, of the Jewish religion. And so at the beginning, you know, things were relatively calm and relatively okay. But things began to change. And around 60 AD, things began to become much more, dangerous. And they began to experience persecution and so on. There was an emperor by the name of Nero who came to power. And Nero was a man who was very, not only unstable, but many would say was totally mentally insane. And Nero began to do all kinds of things that were very, very dangerous. And ultimately, we begin to see the persecution of the church. Nero was a guy that had great expansionist, imperialistic ambitions. And you've heard of the fire of Rome. Well, many people think that it was Nero who actually started the fire at Rome, in which large portions of the city were destroyed. In fact, 10 of 14 divisions of the city of Rome were damaged by this great fire of Rome, and three of them were ultimately totally destroyed. Now, Nero was incredibly unpopular and not surprising, given what he did. And he came up with a really a brilliant plan, not very good for Christians. And he began to spread the rumor that Christians were the ones who actually caused the fire. And many think it was actually Nero himself. Now, Peter, as he's writing to Christians. Some of them were converts of Judaism, and others of Gentiles and so on. But they were people who were scattered. They were not living there in the city of Rome, but they were scattered. And there were people who were really struggling with a sense of identity. Who are we? And as word got to them and they started to hear of the kinds of things that were going on and the violence that was being perpetrated against Christians, obviously they started to feel very uneasy and worried. You know, what would that mean for them? And so that's really the background of the letter that we're looking at. Now take a look with me at 1 Peter, and we're going to read the first 9 verses. Now, with the background, you're going to get a sense as to why what he says was so important. He says this, I'm reading from the ESV, and I think I probably put on PowerPoint the NIV, but you're going to get the gist of it, I think. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. Now, notice those words. It's kind of interesting. Elect, so in other words, chosen by God, and yet exiled in the sense of not really having a homeland. So who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now there's lots of good theology that's right in those first couple of verses. He goes on and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, when we think of the text and we think of things that are going on in our world today, there's a lot of valuable instruction here. Again, he was writing to people who are exiled. Now, exile, of course, for the Jewish people, it was a literal experience. And they were a people who had experienced multiple times being exiled from their homeland. Everything about a Jewish person, it was all about the land. It was all about the promised land. It was all about Jerusalem. It was all about belonging. And we know that multiple times they experienced exile, and it was due to their rebellion against God, their unfaithfulness to the laws of God and so on, their idolatry and all of these things. Now, what was going on here is here were these people, they're believers in Christ, but they're also feeling displaced. Now, we live in a world right now where Christians are, our people say, well, are we being persecuted? And I have to say, you know, what we consider persecution in Canada or what we might consider persecution in the United States, it absolutely is insignificant in comparison to what people and Christian believers have faced all over the world for 2,000 years, and many of whom are facing it right now. Now, is it a day, however, when we're no longer, if you like, in the majority in terms of opinion? Yes. Is it a day when the kind of values that we hold dear are not held by probably the majority in our culture? Then that I would say yes, certainly. And so it clearly is a time where values are changing and shifting. And in the United States right now, you hear that very often. People are saying, well, I don't feel like I belong. And some of the people that don't belong are people who've come from other places and are not really sure how are they going to be fully embraced, or what will happen on Tuesday, and what will people's attitudes be towards them, and so on. And then you have all kinds of others who have lived there a long time and are saying that the country that I love, the country that I've always been a part of, it things seem to be changing and I don't feel a part of it anymore. And so one of the common themes that we hear is that people are saying, I don't feel like I really fit. And I don't know, am I alone in this, that sometimes I don't feel like I really fit right now? Anybody else feel kind of a little bit that way, like things are a little changing? Values are changing and culture's changing. And some of the things that we view as very core to not only our beliefs, but core in terms of our ethics, things that we have always thought were just the way things were. Now some of them, if we talk about them, are even called hate speech, or we might even be considered guilty of hate crimes. And how do we respond to these things? And there are all kinds of ways. Some people try to respond by, well, let's just kind of take off and find some little mountain cabin somewhere and just hole up until the end. And won't that be nice? In the United States, you have some people who like to arm themselves and become part of militias and move to various parts of the country. And we hear of these kinds of things. Or we try to insulate ourselves. There are others that try to protest. There are others that even have considered, and there are some who on Tuesday are saying, depending on who gets in, they're threatening violence. Well, how did Peter encourage the believers to respond? There's a lot of writing and thinking that's been going on in the last little while, and if you want to do some background, just Google the word exile. The church in exile. And many are suggesting that exile is a good way to picture the kind of situation that we're in now. In the sense that even though we live in this world, we are citizens here, and we love our country, and we love Calgary, and all of these things, at the same time we recognize that we are here, and yet we're not fully here. We also, in a sense, were in exile. And the question is, well, how do we live in that situation? How do we live when we can't just presume that we are the majority and that what we say and believe is just the way it is and the way it shall be? And Peter is very instructive in helping us to understand it. Now, we have to recognize that there was a shift that happened in Peter's thinking. You remember an occasion when Peter was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and what happened when they came to arrest Christ? What did he do? Well, you know, at the time, I mean, he was a whole lot younger, and what did he do? He just took that sword out and he, you know, slashed, right, the slave of the high priest, cut the ear off, and that was the way he would have done things in the past. But Peter was mellow. Peter was tempered by his own experiences. Peter was very presumptuous. He was also at times very arrogant. He was at times a very gruff and very arrogant kind of man. He was a fisherman. Remember when Jesus started talking to Peter and said, Peter, the day is going to come when they're going to take me and they're going to kill me and I'm going to rise from the dead. And Peter said, Lord, this will never happen to you. And really what he was saying is, Peter, this will never happen on my watch. Lord, as long as I'm in charge here, or as long as I'm involved, there's not a chance that that's going to happen to you. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's exactly what he did. And Jesus said, you know, put your sword away, Peter. That's not the way things are to be done in my kingdom. Violence is not the way to bring in the kingdom of God. Peter, of course, as you know, picture him and we think of him and we think of him denying Christ. We think of this man who was so courageous in the Garden of Gethsemane and then were totally blown away. How could this very same man, not many hours later, be intimidated by a just humble servant girl who just says, were you not one of his disciples? And Peter said, no, not me. Three times. I never knew the man. Finally, he denies a third time, and the rooster crows, and Peter weeps bitterly, and he recognizes it. What has he done? You know, he's denied Christ. And then Peter goes into a time, a period of life, where it was almost for him a time of self-imposed exile. Because Peter was so ashamed of his failure, of his disloyalty to Christ at the time of Jesus' greatest extremity. And Peter had turned his back on his Lord. And even though the Lord had not turned his back on Peter, Peter, in his shame, he now feels like he has completely abandoned his Lord, and he is the one who is outcast. And then we have that occasion when Jesus now is just risen from the dead, and the angel speaks and says, go tell the disciples and Peter that I've risen from the dead. And we have that occasion where Jesus is standing on the seashore, and he's looking out over the early morning mist, and a boat comes into view. The disciples are out fishing, and Jesus calls out from the shore, and he's there, and he's prepared breakfast and fish and bread. And he calls out to Peter, and he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter, feed my sheep. And here's this man who had put himself in his own prison, failure, rejection. And Jesus reaches out to him, and he says, Peter, I don't want you to be the exile. I want you to come home. I want you to know that you're loved, that you're esteemed, and that you matter to me. I want you to know that failure and sin is not what defines your life, but you are restored when you come to me. And I love you, and I forgive you, and now get back and do what I've called you to do. It is this Peter that now writes a letter, and he writes not from a position of an ivory tower, but he writes from the position of a man who has failed miserably in a sin and has experienced the restorative and the forgiving grace, the mercy of Christ. And he's been so radically transformed by that, that when he speaks of exile, he doesn't speak from theory, but he speaks from his own experience. And he writes to these people who were just wondering what was going to happen. And what he does is he speaks to them and says, this is how I want you to live in your midst of exile. And that's where we're going to be going over the next while. Many years ago, Arlene and I had the dubious title of resident aliens. We lived in Kentucky for a year. And I just love that name. Resident aliens. And in some ways it's a good picture, because that's what we are as Christians. We're resident, but we're also aliens. You know, as much as we love this planet, and as much as we love the people of it, as much as we love our city, as much as we love our country, as much as we reside here, and as much as we belong here, and all of these things, we also know at the end of the day that we still are aliens. In a sense, we're still exiles. And so why do we do that? Well, that's where we're going to be going. So what Peter is looking at, and he begins really by wanting them to have a very solid sense of their identity. And that's where we're going to start. He talks about how, first of all, they are chosen by God. They're chosen. You know, it doesn't matter where you've come from. And we have people in our church that come from all kinds of backgrounds. All kinds of different ethnicities, all kinds of economic levels. We have people who have been Christians from the grave, pretty much. Not the grave, the cradle. You will be, hopefully, christened all the way through the grave. We have people who came to Christ very recently. We come from all these different backgrounds, but when you put it all together, we have been chosen if you belong to Christ. And he talks and he says, you've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. It had nothing to do with anything of yourself. He talks about it. One way that he describes it, he says, is that we've been brought in and we've come into what he refers to as a living hope. But he talks about this living hope. He says it ultimately comes from God. It's God's initiative. And sometimes we like to emphasize our own initiative. We think of, and we often in testimonies, we will say, well, when did you come to faith in Christ? And we talk about, you know, what we were like and what happened and all these different things that happened. And yet the scriptures emphasize that there is nobody that comes to Christ unless the Spirit of Christ draws him. Amen. It is the initiative of Christ, of the Spirit of God, from beginning all the way to the end. And that's what Peter emphasizes. It's Christ's initiative. You can look at the book of Ephesians, which really develops that a whole lot more. You know, we could puzzle over this thing, and we've talked about this in the past, and we're not going to get into a great amount of debate, but that's the kind of stuff you can reserve for Paul's Sunday school class, where you get into really good, deep kinds of things, okay? But this whole thing of election and chosen, and I know it kind of is a struggle, but we know from the scriptures again that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. That this didn't take God by surprise. That God has been involved from beginning to the end, and yet he still holds us responsible for how we choose in regards to Christ. The thing I want us to know, and this is very consistent with what Peter does and very similar to what Paul does. When Paul teaches and when Peter is dealing with this theme of election or being chosen, it's not to make us feel, you know, aren't I some kind of an elite believer? Look at who I am. But it usually is in the context of people who are beleaguered and destitute and people who feel rejected and feel disenfranchised or people who feel marginalized or people who have, in a sense, no significance from an earthly standpoint, and he wants them to recognize, you know what, no matter what anybody else says about you, you are chosen. You've been selected by Christ. In fact, it's no surprise that one of the greatest metaphors of the church, and we've talked about this before, is that we're the bride of Christ. And when you think of how a bride feels when she has been chosen, that's the kind of picture that Peter is painting here. It is God's creative act. He said it's an act of the new birth. He's caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're going to have to move quickly because I don't have time to get into all the detail, and we'll be continuing this next week. But notice the way he emphasizes it. He talks about the beginning and how all of it starts, the source of it all. He talks about the substance of it. He talks about how it's an inheritance. Not only is it something out there that we look forward to, but we also are being preserved ourselves so that we're going to inherit it. Paul talks about how God is faithful. He will continue to carry to completion the work that he's doing in your life. Next week, we're going to carry on in the theme, but I want us to think of this as we wrap this up. John Bunyan, in his work, classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, he describes this fellow whose name is Christian. It's a great name. Christian, I hope you enjoy your name. It's a good one. And to the rest of us, guess what? We may not be called Christian in the same way that Christian is called, but you know what? That's who we are. And we have Christian on the way to the celestial city. He's going out from the city of destruction. At one particular point, he visits the home of someone who's called Interpreter, and he sees a wall, and there's a fire that's blazing brightly. And as he looks at it, there's a man, and this man is throwing water and dumping water on this fire. But every time as he's pouring water on the flames are burning more hotly and more brightly. And as he's puzzled and baffled by this, he looks more closely and he sees why. Because on the other side of the wall, there's someone else who is pouring oil on the flames. And the point is this, that the enemy of our souls is constantly wanting to pour water, constantly wanting to quench and to discourage and to defeat and to demoralize. But what Peter wants us to understand is that this God who loves us and who has chosen us in Christ, while the power of his Holy Spirit continues to pour his oil upon the flame and upon the flame, and the flame continues to burn hot and bright, and he offers and promises you and me an inheritance that will never perish, it will never spoil, it will never fade, which is very reminiscent of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus talks about laying up treasures in heaven where moth and rust, you know, do not corrupt, thieves do not break in and steal. And he preserves you and me as the people of God so that we will inherit it. Are we people who are being persecuted right now? I'd say no. I don't think we are. Are we becoming unpopular? Yes. But you know something? Historically, that's always been a good thing for the people of God. For whenever we have been the people who have been the ones who were prominent in culture, and when we felt like we were the ones who were recognized, and look at us, look at us, and look at us, often has been a time when Christians at the very core of who they are have been weak. But it's through difficulties, it's through exile, it's through these experiences when we recognize that ultimately our status and our identity is really found in Christ and how he sees us. And when we are rooted and when we are anchored in that identity, these are the times when really we have been mature. And what Peter is wanting them to understand, that is the time when we demonstrate what it really means that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people that really are God's possession, that we proclaim the glories of the one who's called us out of darkness into his light. And it's in these times, in our culture that are unstable and people are grappling and people are trying to figure out which way to go, as the people of God, Peter says, we are the ones who, as we live our lives in faithfulness to Christ, as citizens of two kingdoms, ultimately, yes, the eternal kingdom, but responsible citizens right now. And if when we're faithful to that calling, that we are then able to give to everyone who asks us the reason for our hope. But we do it with gentleness and we do it with humility. And ultimately, all the credit and all the glory, it goes to Christ. You know, the primary place of belonging is around the Lord's table. So when we come together around communion, it's when we come together and recognize that it had nothing to do with my ethnicity, it had nothing to do with my brilliance, it had nothing to do with my own holiness, it had none of these things, nothing to do with ritual. It has all to do with the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of Christ, the one who takes away our sins when we put our faith and trust in him, and the one who recreates us, and the one who empowers us by his Spirit, and the one who ultimately gives us hope. Let's pray.